Repentance for salvation happens in a moment of time. You repent and believe, but its fruit grows over time. The fruit of repentance provides evidence that your repentance is real and therefore your salvation is genuine.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue with Tom's series in Matthew 3, titled Messiah's Messenger. Friend, imagine the scene in Jesus' day. The Pharisees and Sadducees held many unbiblical views, especially about repentance. John the Baptist saw through their falsehood. He boldly confronted them, calling them to bear fruit that shows true, heartfelt turning from sin. Today, Pastor Tom Pennington takes us back to that powerful moment. He warns us about the dangers of false repentance, a repentance that's only skin deep, focused on appearances and self-reliance instead of true faith in God and real transformation. As you listen, consider, is your repentance genuine? Are you trusting in yourself or in the grace of God? Stay tuned now as Tom helps us examine our hearts and seek the true repentance that brings real change here on The Word Unleashed.
Israel's spiritual leaders were morally deceptive. Outwardly, they appeared to be righteous, but inwardly, they were evil hypocrites. Matthew 23, look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Verse 27, you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you're full of death and decay. In other words, they were morally deceptive. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to be baptized with a baptism of repentance, but their hearts were unchanged. They were still snakes. Like them, sadly, many today misunderstand repentance. Repentance is not trying to clean up your life. It's not trying to get rid of some troublesome sin in your life that you just don't like. It's not your own efforts to change your life. What is repentance? Look at the first several Beatitudes in Matthew 5. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. Repentance is recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy and throwing yourself on the mercy of God. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Repentance is mourning over your sin. In verse 6 of chapter 5, repentance is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's asking God to change you. That's repentance. True repentance is only found in a heart that God has changed. A third characteristic of false repentance is an unconcerned conscience. Verse 7 goes on to say, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, there are a couple of ways John could have meant this. I think the most likely, and a number of commentators point this direction, is John probably means the question like this. Who directed you into thinking or supposing that you could get away from or somehow evade or somehow escape the wrath that's about to come? It's sarcasm. The picture is, it's like there are snakes in the grass writhing and wiggling ahead of a grass fire. They're running from the grass fire. By the way, this is the only time Matthew uses the Greek word for wrath in his entire gospel. It is the settled disposition of God against evil that demands that he punish it. You say, what does wrath of God look like? Well, this is not an exhaustive list. There are others. But here are several expressions of God's wrath. First of all, God's wrath rests right now on the person who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ. John 3:36. The wrath of God remains on him. If you've never repented of your sins, in the mind of God, the wrath of God is stuck to you like a stain you'll never get rid of. It's like a thunderstorm over your head waiting to break someday. God's wrath of abandonment causes him today to give sinners over to their sin. Romans 1, He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. Today, God's wrath will be displayed during the future 7-year tribulation. We saw it in Revelation where they cry out, "This is the wrath of the Lamb." The wrath of God will be displayed at the second coming. Colossians 3:6, it's because of these sexual sins that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And God's wrath will find its eternal display on fallen angels and unrepentant sinners in the lake of fire, Revelation 20. But here's the point. The Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to John that day were totally unconcerned about God's coming wrath, but for different reasons. The Pharisees weren't concerned about God's future wrath because they were convinced of their own self-righteousness. Luke 18:9, Luke writes, Jesus told this parable to the Pharisees who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. They weren't concerned about future judgment because it's going to go well for us. Look how good we are. Look at what we do and don't do. The Sadducees were unconcerned about God's future wrath because they denied the afterlife and they denied the judgment. They believed death was the end. They didn't have any concern about God's future wrath. That's false repentance. If you don't have any concern that your sin deserves the wrath of God and that wrath will come apart from repentance, if that wasn't involved or isn't involved in your understanding of salvation, then your repentance is not real repentance. Real repentance not only acknowledges the personal guilt of sin, but it also affirms what sin deserves and the reality of our future judgment under God's wrath. The fourth characteristic of false repentance is in verse 8, an unchanged life. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let me read it to you literally from the Greek text. Here's how it reads. Therefore, make or produce fruit worthy of the repentance. Let me say that again. Therefore, make or produce fruit worthy of the repentance. I love that. And there are two really important theological observations that we need to make out of that passage. Observation number one, repentance for salvation and the fruit worthy of that repentance are two different things. Make sure you're clear in your mind on this. For example, in Acts 26:20, Paul was proclaiming to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. There's repentance. And that they should perform deeds worthy of that repentance. That's a different thing. Let me explain it to you this way. Repentance happens in the heart and is unseen. Its fruit can be observed in your heart and in your life. Repentance for salvation happens in a moment of time. You repent and believe. It happens in a moment, but its fruit grows over time. Repentance and faith save. But the fruit of repentance doesn't save. The fruit of repentance provides evidence that your repentance is real and therefore your salvation is genuine. So they're two different things. Don't confuse them. A second theological observation here is that repentance in your heart will produce fruit in your life. If you've really repented, there's going to be fruit. Go over to Luke chapter 3, where Luke records John's ministry. And in response to this statement, you'll notice in verse 8 of Luke 3, he says, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Verse 10, the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Okay, so we're supposed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance or worthy of repentance. What does that look like? Well, to everyone, he says in verse 11, he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. In other words, he says, here's the fruit of repentance. Stop being greedy with the stuff God's given you and be generous with others. Verses 12 and 13, Some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do? What does the fruit of repentance look like in our lives?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." In other words, abandon extortion and exercise fairness. That's what repentance, the fruit of repentance is. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What does that fruit of repentance look like in our lives?" He said to them, "Don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." In other words, don't extort money from people by threats and false accusations, and be content with what you're paid. You see, the point is, real repentance in the heart produces the fruit of decreasing patterns of sin and increasing patterns of righteousness. You know, some people struggle with their salvation, and they ask themselves this question. I used to do this when I was a young Christian. Well, was I repentant enough at that moment of salvation? Was I remorseful enough? Did I really regret my sin enough? That's not the way you need to approach this. The way to examine the genuineness of your repentance at salvation is not to determine if you felt enough remorse in that moment, but to examine your life since for the fruit of repentance. And the fruit, it's practical righteousness. And what about as believers? You know, last time I talked about the continual repentance that's to be a part of our lives. The way to assess your ongoing repentance is not to say, "Have I committed that sin again since I said I was repentant? If so, I must not have been repentant." That's not the way to examine your repentance. But rather, I mean, think about Abraham. Abraham struggled with the sin of lying his whole life. So that's not the way to measure your repentance. The way to measure your repentance is to ask, "Have I made real changes to cut that sin out of my life? Am I putting off that sin? Am I putting on its opposite virtue?" Here's the question: do I see real progress away from sin and toward righteousness? That's real repentance. False repentance, on the other hand, is completely opposite. Now, John identifies a fifth characteristic of false peace in verse 9, and that is an unfounded confidence. Sadly, listen carefully, people with false repentance often have the greatest confidence of their salvation. I remember there was a man whose wife called me when I was at Grace Church, called me and said, "Tom, I've discovered this little black book in my husband's briefcase, and it's filled with details of his sexual exploits with both men and women." I remember confronting that man at his office, and for 6 months I met with him and his wife and urged him to examine himself to see that he was in the faith. And I showed him the passages that say someone living in such patterns of sin cannot be a Christian. And yet for 6 months he maintained, "I am a Christian. I know I'm a Christian." People with false repentance often have the greatest confidence in their salvation. By the way, he eventually came to faith in Christ. The problem is, such people have misplaced confidence. There are several wrong places to put your confidence of eternal life. Don't put your confidence in your personal righteousness. That was where the Pharisees went. Don't put your confidence in some arrogant denial of God's future wrath. Not going to happen. That was the Sadducees. Don't put your confidence in an arrogant denial of God's perfect justice. You see, a lot of sinners are convinced that it's going to go well for them in the judgment. And when you ask them why, it's because they think God grades on a curve. It's like, "Well, I'm not as bad as a lot of people. And, you know, I think my good is going to outweigh my bad." And listen, God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't with anyone, and he won't with you. Galatians 3:10. "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed by God is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" If you want your obedience to get you out of hell and into heaven, it's got to be perfect. James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And in context, that's showing prejudice for some external reason. That's enough, James says, to shatter the law of God. Another wrong place to put your confidence is in your spiritual heritage. That's the message of verse 9. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. He's saying, listen, don't believe the idea that was popular in the first century that every physical descendant of Abraham is going to escape God's wrath, is going to be saved. One rabbi, for example, wrote in a Jewish midrash, quote, in the age to come, Abraham sits beside the gate of Gehenna and suffers no circumcised Israelite to go down there. That's not true. And of course, you know, the Bible does say there are definite advantages to being a descendant of Abraham. Paul talks about those in Romans 3, Romans 9. They had the law. From them came the Messiah. There were a lot of wonderful things about being Jewish. But having Abraham as your ancestor doesn't guarantee your spiritual salvation. Paul says you have to have the faith of Abraham. A lot of people who are Jewish are not truly circumcised in heart. They don't belong to God. As one writer put it, God is not interested in family trees which bear no fruit in changed lives. In John 8, Jesus talked to some unbelieving Jews and said, your father isn't Abraham, your father's the devil. Now, back in verse 9, John adds, perhaps as he points to loose stones lying there on the riverbank, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Now, in Aramaic, there's a pun, actually, the language that John would have been speaking. There's a pun with the words children and stones. But his point here is that, listen, okay, God made you Jewish. So what? If God wanted to, he could make these stones Jewish. That's not your great spiritual advantage. I think he's also sort of reminding them of Ezekiel 36, that God can change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, whether Jew or Gentile. You know, the point is this. As you sit here today, your confidence of heaven shouldn't be in the fact that your family has always been connected to the Christian church. It shouldn't be that your parents were wonderful Christians. Your repentance is false if your confidence is grounded in your personal righteousness, your denial of God's future wrath or his perfect justice, or your spiritual heritage. And let me add, your repentance is also false if you're trusting in your baptism, in your church membership, your church attendance, some sinner's prayer you prayed when you were five, the fact that you professed Christ and it's written in the front of your Bible. Those are all wrong places to put your confidence. A sixth and final characteristic of false repentance is an unrealistic hope. Verse 10. The person whose repentance is false has two extremely unrealistic hopes. Their first hope is that God's judgment will never come, at least for them. And John responds to that in the first half of verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Let me read you that sentence in Greek, because in Greek, already comes first. Already, the axe to the root of the trees is being laid. Now, John may mean that the axe has already started chopping at the root. More likely, however, I think he means that the woodsman has already decided which tree is to be cut down, and it's so imminent that he's left the axe lying there at the root of that tree. A modern equivalent would be if you ride past a lot on your way home that it's going to be developed, and it hasn't been cleared yet, all the trees are there, and some of the trees have these ribbons around them. And the ribbons mean either those trees are going to be cut down, or those trees are going to be left and the others are going to be cut down. That's the idea here. John's point is that for the person who's never truly repented, God's judgment is certain and it's imminent. They're already marked for judgment. If you've never repented, you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ, let me tell you, in the mind of God right now, it's like you have a ribbon wrapped around you, marked for destruction, marked for judgment. It's coming. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment. The person marked by false repentance also harbors the unrealistic hope, secondly, that God's verdict will not be just. Look at John's response in the second half of verse 10. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice there are no exceptions. Every tree. And here it's not the fruit of repentance like it was back in verse 8, but it's good fruit generally. In other words, every person whose life doesn't produce, in New Testament terms, the fruit of righteousness, verse 10 says, will be cut down. That is, cut down at the root, referring to utter destruction, and thrown into the fire that is cast into hell. By the way, this is true of the person who doesn't claim to know Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus talks about them. It's also true in John 15, verse 2, of the person who professes Jesus Christ but bears no fruit in their life. Jesus says that tree is going to be cut down and thrown in the fire as well. You see, friend, if you've never truly repented, how do you know that? Well, evidenced by the absence of fruit in your life. If you've never truly repented, God's verdict about you has already been decided. You will not be the exception to his perfect justice. He's not going to grade your life on a curve. His wrath is coming. You'd better run from the wrath to come. But where? Where can you run from the wrath of God? And the answer is to Jesus, the Messiah. That was John's message that day, and it's his message to you today. You see, Jesus came and he died for sins in order to save all of those who believe in him from the wrath to come. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life," and listen to this, I love this, "and does not come into judgment." If you repent and trust in Christ, you will not come into judgment. That's the only way you can be rescued from the wrath to come. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, having been declared right with God by our trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." 1 Thessalonians 1:10 describes Jesus as the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. Friend, if you never repent and believe, you better run to Jesus the Messiah. He's the only one that can rescue you from what's coming. Your life is marked for destruction unless you will turn to Jesus Christ. And Christian, what's the Lord's message for you? I love this from 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Here's his message to you. If you've repented, and your repentance is real, as you can see even in this text, and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's your future. He's not destined you for wrath. He's destined you for obtaining eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. I pray that you would use it. Lord, you know I've prayed all week that you would not allow this message to unsettle the genuine faith of a true believer. But Father, at the same time, I pray that you would use it to unsettle the false, misplaced confidence of those who have only demonstrated false repentance. Father, I pray that you would use this to draw them to yourself. May you produce true repentance in their hearts today, true faith in your Son. And Lord, for the rest of us who are already Christians, encourage us that we have not been destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. What a Savior. Lord, we thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 6 of his series, Messiah's Messenger. Tom will have part 7 on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. What is systematic theology, and how can you benefit? On Sunday evenings, in the beginning of his ministry at Countryside Bible Church, Pastor Tom began the Anchored Teaching Series, a series in systematic theology, covering several doctrines such as prolegomena, bibliology, ecclesiology, and more. The Word Unleashed is releasing all 114 sessions to help equip you as a believer to understand these important theological topics and why they matter. Listen to the Anchored series by visiting The Word Unleashed on YouTube or from your preferred podcast app. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.